Let us go, Lord, in prayer. Father, again, we bow before you with thankful hearts for the privilege that we have to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you, Father, for the goodness that you have shown us in allowing us to come this way today to gather together. We pray for those, Father, unable to be with us today, those that are sick. We pray that your healing hand would be upon their bodies and that you would restore their health so that they could return to worship. Pray for those that are away, Father, ask that you give them safety of journey and return them likewise. We pray for those, Father, that would not be here today because of unconcernedness. We pray especially for them, that you would deal with their heart and bring them back into the flock. We pray, Father, today that as we continue to open up your word and study it, that you would give us insight and wisdom. We thank you, Father, for your word, for these parables that Jesus spoke that have a truth for us today. We pray, Father, that as we study this parable of the 10 virgins, that you would speak to us by your word and by your spirit, that we might, who are saved, have that extra assurance of that salvation which has taken place in our life. But we pray for those, Father, that do not have this faith in their life, that have been deceived. We pray, Father, that your Spirit also would open up their eyes and show them their need and the reality of salvation and what must transpire to know that one is truly in Christ. So we pray this day, Father, that your Spirit would do that saving work and that you would receive all the glory and honor for what is transpiring this day. And we praise you and thank you for loving us so that we might love you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray and for his sake. Amen. It's clear in Scripture that there are only two classes of people, those that are saved and those that are lost. Now, those who are lost, there's some that are more wicked than others as far as living out their wicked lives. And likewise, those who are saved, there's some that are pursuing holiness with more diligence than others. So you have variation in both groups of people, but we see that Scripture clearly teaches that there's only two classes of people. We see this Scripture taught in Scripture often. We have the wheat and the tares. We have the sheep and the goats. We have the house that was built on the sand and the house that was built on the rock. We have the good and the evil servant. And here in this parable, we have the wise and the foolish virgins. We see that Jesus often taught these truths, but many simply ignore these truths. They do not want to even think about the possibility that they might not truly be saved, that they might not be in Christ. It's sad that they would rather be deceived than troubled. Now, this makes no sense, does it? I mean, again, think of the example of your own physical condition. We all want good health, do we not? I mean, anyone in here this morning says, no, I don't want good health. I want bad health. No, we all want good health. And there's certain things that you do to make sure you have good health. You will go to the doctor and get a checkup to make sure that you have good health. So we do things to make sure that we have this health that we need to live an enjoyable life. But at the same time, when we think about good spiritual health, it makes more sense because it's more important to examine yourself to make sure you have good spiritual health. Now, we know that Jesus will return. And we know from this parable, as well as other parables, that when he returns, those that are not prepared will hear some terrible words. Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, many will be completely surprised, but then it will be too late. Because judgment day will be here. Now, as we saw last week, the parable of the 10 virgins deals with those who are in the church, in the visible church. Those who are not only in the visible church, but those that are active in the worship, active in the service, those who are living a moral life. They've professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They come and they worship. They come and they serve. They outwardly are pure and blameless in life. In other words, most would never even question these persons' profession of faith because their behavior is so in line with what the Scripture teaches. Yet their real spiritual condition will not be revealed until the day of judgment, when Jesus separates the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. And those who are goats, those who are tares, will cry out, "Look at my works. Look at all that I have done." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." So this parable of the 10 virgins is addressed to those in the visible church, us that are in this room who profess Jesus Christ as Savior. Now there are two extremes that a church can go when a church deals with membership. One extreme is accept anyone. The other extreme, accept hardly anyone. Now we know that most churches today do what? Accept anyone. But there are a few churches that accept hardly anyone. Some hyper-Calvinist churches are overly cautious. I shared with you a couple of months ago about Dr. Joel Beakey's upbringing in the Dutch Reformed Church. And he said hardly anyone under the age of 50 would come to the Lord's table, because hardly anyone under that age knew whether they truly were saved or not. Of course, they, in the Dutch Reform, they were, quote, members of the church, just not allowed to participate as far as taking of the Lord's Supper, because there was question of whether they were truly converted or not. Of course, they entered into the church by being sprinkled. I'm not going to say by being baptized. They entered by being sprinkled. Baptized means immersed. But anyway, that's another sermon. We won't go there. But anyway, then we have also most of the primitive Baptists who seek to do away with what they call a final line of distinction between the lost and the saved. You know, most primitive Baptists and hyper-Calvinists of that thought believe in what is called eternal regeneration. In other words, you are eternally regenerated, as it says, before the foundation of the earth. So when you're born, you are regenerated. It's just not obvious until sometime later, and they call it a timeline. And therefore, you can live here on earth all your life and never know that you are truly converted or not, but be converted because you've been converted eternally. That's a thought of the primitive Baptist, the hyper-Calvinist. So this, they call it time salvation, which says men are saved from eternity, but may not be saved in time from error, from wicked ways, from heresy, and from evil works. So in other words, all their life they can live in error, heresy, and evil works, and still be saved, is their mindset. Now, as a result, they would say that they have no joy of salvation in this life, and they interpret this parable by saying that both groups, the foolish and the wise, were both saved. The foolish simply did not have joy in their life. That's how they would interpret this particular parable. But there are others that have a similar view. Some Baptists have come to this belief due to their visible membership being filled with what we would say unregenerate membership. But what they would say, these are just cardinal Christians, so therefore they would say that these Christians simply have no joy also. And I'll address this in a future sermon. They'll go as far as saying that they will be, when it come judgment day, they will experience the fear, the gnashing of teeth, and the weeping for a period of time. Now, I don't know where, but for a period of time before they enter into the joy of heaven. That's kind of confusing. And sometimes when it's unbiblical, it's confusing. And that's the reason why that's confusing. But we'll address that a little bit more in another sermon. But what I'm saying, it's not only hyper-Calvinists, and it's not only the other groups, Reform, Dutch Reform and all these, but it's also Baptists, some Baptists that believe weird things. Now, most Reformers held that many in the visible church were unconverted. Now, one reason was because most had become members by simply doing that which was expected of them. As I said, most Reformers, we have to remember that most Reformers held to infant sprinkling. So you came into the church that way. Now, you were not seen as a communion member until you gave evidence of professing Christ, but you were in the visible church. So that's the reason why most Reformers held to this view that many in the church were unconverted, because it was true and they knew that it was true. Thomas Manton said, there are always two types of professors in the church. We may conclude that in the visible church among those who give up their name to Christ, some are to be found foolish when others are wise. Some come short of the blessed expectation by them or in the visible church. All are not wise Christians, but some are wise and really such as they profess themselves to be, others negligent, foolish, and unwise. Thomas Shepherd says, this parable is not speaking of the corrupt members of the degenerate church, but he speaks of those who are not defiled by error and the sins of the flesh and the world, but those who are in the true church, where the living and true Word of God is preached, who are found among the true elect of God, but they themselves faulty in their faith. And then J.C. Ryle says, the visible church of Christ is in the same condition. All its members are baptized in the name of Christ, but not all really hear His voice and follow Him. All are called Christians and profess to be of the Christian religion, but not all have the grace of the Spirit in their heart, and really, what they really profess to be. Our own eyes tell us that it is now so. The Lord Jesus tells us that it will be so when He comes again. Now, we know that even in Jesus' day, that many no longer followed Him. We see that in John chapter 6. Remember, He fed the 5,000, and as they followed Him, He began to teach, and it said He began to teach the hard things. And what happens while He's teaching the hard things? He begins to lose the people that were following Him, and it comes down to the only ones that were following Him were His disciples, and He asked His disciples, His 12 disciples, will You leave me also? And they said, where shall we go, Lord? So He had a crowd, thousands, that He was feeding and teaching, and then they began to leave Him as He taught the hard sayings. We see the same truth in the apostles' day. Many fell away. Paul warned that savage wolves would come into the church, and he would not spare the flock. But this parable is speaking of those who remain in the church, who appear to be Christians, not those that have fallen away. It is speaking about those in the church who give evidence of being a believer, those who are called, as it says in this parable, virgins. And we looked at that last week. They have a desire to enter into the marriage feast. But we see that half of them are foolish. Now let me repeat that I'm not preaching on this parable to cause those who are truly saved to have doubt. No, that's not my intent. I want the saved to have greater assurance. Because the Scripture calls us to examine ourselves. To make your election what? Sure. And we're to do that. Every one of us who call ourselves a Christian are to make our election sure. It's sad that many pastors never preach on this. Many pastors never challenge those who sit under their preaching to make their election sure when the Scripture tells us to do that. Tells us to examine ourselves. Tells us to make our election sure. So that's one reason I'm preaching on this. As your pastor, I would rather you be disturbed and convicted than be deceived and to slip into hell. How devastating it would be for me to know that I did not preach the truth and many people slipped into hell. I pray that I will never be like that, that I will always challenge you with the truth. To see that you are growing in grace and know that you are one of God's chosen few. The foolish virgins we see in this parable have a knowledge. They have a knowledge of God's salvation, but not a saving work of grace in their life. What they experienced is often called a work of common grace. In other words, you can be born into a Christian family. You can be spared of all the immorality that some people fall into. You can be spared from error and heresy. And you can have a correct understanding of the gospel. You can have all of that in your life. Such a person professes outwardly that he's a child of God, but yet at the same time, he may not have experienced true grace. A work of common grace can go a long ways, but not be true saving grace. And we need to understand that. That you can go very far with common grace and not have saving grace. Thomas Shepherd says, "Common grace is the grace that is bestowed which is common. Not in the sense of being given to all men in common, but in the sense of producing effects which are ordinary and may fall short of real saving grace. It is the possession of certain marks of a true child of God which fall short of true effects which always accompany salvation." Now, in this parable, we see in verse 1 that the 10 virgins are alike in two ways. They both have a lamp, and they take their lamp, and they go to meet the groom. So here we have an example of common grace in the lives of the foolish virgins. They were like the wise virgins in that they had a lamp, and they went to meet the groom. In other words, they had a faith, but the faith that they had was not a saving faith. It moved them to go meet the bridegroom, and they took their lamps to go meet him. But the foolish lacked something. What does the parable tell us? It says that they lacked oil, took no oil with them. Now, the two most common meanings assigned to this oil is either an allusion to the Holy Spirit or the presence of grace in the soul. It could be either one of those. Or in one sense, it could be both. There's others that say the oil represents joy or love. Now, if you have grace, you have joy. But I don't think that it's talking about the joy of love in this particular parable. And still some say that it's good works. Now, we've already made reference to those who would say these certain things. But if you leave the parable in its context and you read the whole parable and come to the end, you have to realize that the oil is either the presence of grace or the illusion of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the point that's being made. the possession or absence of oil in the parable reveals the carefulness of some to the carelessness of others. The good preparation of some to the unpreparedness of others. That's the contrast that we see between the foolish and the wise. The foolish were careless and unprepared. So the absence of the oil was the result of not being prepared. Those who are Christians, true Christians, are to always be prepared for the coming of Christ. A person can know much about being prepared, and he can be illuminated to a certain degree and know much intellectually, but still not have grace in his life. Now we have a clear teaching on this in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have this warning about the difference between an illuminating work and a regenerating work. We have to remember there's a distinction between the two. A distinction between the illuminating work and a regenerating work. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a person by grace, that person is given illumination. But there is a work of illumination that does not bring about regeneration. Did you hear me? There is a work of illumination that does not bring about a work of regeneration. And this is what this is telling us, the writer's telling us here in Hebrews chapter 6. Notice there in verse 3, he says, "And this we will do if God permits." So we have a statement there, if God permits. Now what is it, if God permits? Well, it's speaking about what he's already said earlier in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. He's speaking about maturing in the faith. So these verses speak of the importance of spiritual growth. And then there in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or a faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism or laying on of hands or resurrection of the dead or of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So we see that he's speaking of two things in these first verses here in chapter 6. He's speaking of the importance of spiritual growth there in verses 1 through 3, the elementary teachings. In other words, the principles of Christ. We would call them the ABCs of Christian doctrine. These are foundational, in other words, what he speaks of there in verses 1 through 3. The foundational truths that a person has to hold to. And it points out that if you are not growing, then therefore it reveals that you have never experienced the real spiritual root of salvation. If you have the root of salvation, there will be what? There will be spiritual growth. There comes a time when God will, though, allow a person to fall from what we call common grace. And we see that in the next verses there, in verses 4 through 6, he's speaking about apostasy. "This one will never be recovered," he says. They had an experience. Now, it's not just an emotional experience that they had, because it says that they were enlightened, they tasted, and they shared in the work of the Holy Spirit. But all this came short of real salvation. It was temporary. Now, can you think of any individuals mentioned in the scripture that would fit into that category? You can't you? Judas was one of them. Judas was with Christ. He experienced a lot with Christ. He was enlightened about Christ. He even went out. Remember, that they were sent out in twos and they did great and wonderful things and miracles. He went a long ways in the faith. But we know that Judas was the son of perdition. His faith was temporary. He did not have real saving faith. Others in the scripture that we see that would fit into this category, in the Old Testament, we looked at one as we were going through 1 Samuel. Remember Saul? Saul experienced much from God. He even heard from God. He heard from God's messenger. He went a long ways. But he himself never experienced true saving faith. In the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira. We have Demas and Simon. So there were many that are in the Scriptures that we see experienced a faith, but not saving faith. Then in verse 9, it speaks of those who are truly saved. When he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that are accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So we see that the writer says there are those who are truly saved and they've experienced better things. What are these better things that he's speaking of? They're things that accompany true salvation. Now, they're things that are mentioned in the Scriptures, not simply man's ingenuity and man's knowledge. We must remember Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death. So man can come up with a lot of things as far as salvation is concerned, his own ingenuity, what he must do, but the Scripture says the end therein leads to death. It's not what man comes up with, but it's what God has stated in the Bible as far as knowledge of our salvation, these better things. Now note, the common grace can carry a person a long ways in religion, and yet he still not have true saving faith. Now faith is a firm assent to all things that God reveals in His Word by His Spirit. It is giving our full assent to anything that is revealed by God because it is revealed by Him. True faith is a revelation from God. God revealing it by His Spirit, by His Word to us, and we, if we have true faith, we accept it, we grab hold of it. Now, why are we able to accept it? Why are we able to grab hold of it? Well, because God gives us the faith to do it. It's a gift, remember? Faith is a gift from God, not of man, not of works. It's a grace gift to us. I can remember years ago, a young man who attended our church wanted to become a member. And when we sat down and talked to him, we discovered that there were things, what we would call the ABCs of the Christian faith, the elementary teachings, the things that are mentioned here that we looked at just a moment ago, the principles of Christ, that he didn't hold to. He didn't hold to the virgin birth. We talked to him. We said, you need to pray about it. You need to look at it. You need to study the Scripture. Now, this person was sprinkled, raised in a church, but yet when he came to our church and we sat down and talked to him, he didn't hold to some of the what we would call foundational truths. And we told him to read these things and study these things, and we discussed it with him, and to come back, and when we came back, he still didn't hold to those things. Well, there was no way that we were going to allow him to be a member of our church, or we should say Christ Church. Because a person that has saving faith holds to, grasps those things that are revealed by God in Scripture. Is the virgin birth revealed to us in Scripture? The answer is yes. And if you don't hold to it, then how in the world can you say that you are a believer? How can you say that you believe the things of God when you deny the things of God? You cannot. You must accept the things that God teaches us in Scripture. Now, in this parable, it says that they waited for the coming of the bridegroom and even went out to meet him. So we see that the foolish virgins had a faith that believed in the reality of the person of the bridegroom. They believed in Christ, in His return, that He was coming. So they even went out to meet Him. They thought that they were ready. They acted upon the faith that they had. So a person may believe all that pertains to Orthodox Christianity. They may believe the gospel, have no error, be convicted of truth. But remember, this can come from education. Parents are to teach their children these things. They're to educate them in the Word of God. It can come through tradition. All of these things fit into that category that I mentioned just a moment ago of common grace. Children, you need to understand this morning that it is a blessing to have godly parents. It's a blessing to have Christian parents that bring you to church whether you like it or not. That's a blessing from God. It's common grace that God has shown on you. You could have been born in Iraq and raised in a Muslim family and died and gone to hell. But God has been gracious and allowed you to be born into a Christian family. But that does not make you a Christian. And we must remember that. It is a grace of God, and those that are given much, much is expected of them. Those that are born into a Christian home, into a Christian family, you will have a greater judgment come down upon you on the day of judgment if you do not come to Christ. Because God has blessed you in so many wonderful ways by putting you in a supposedly Christian nation, but in a church that preaches the truth, in a family that holds to the truth. So there will be much that you will hold, be held accountable for if you do not come to Christ. As Jesus taught clearly, it will be worse for you than those in Sodom and Gomorrah. So remember that. But yet we see in this passage what it is teaching us is that man can have a historical faith, which is not a saving faith, and we must understand that. I pray that you just merely do not have a historical faith, but that you have a saving faith. Now, all faith touches the mind, but not all faith touches the heart. Saving faith goes further than merely touching the mind. Saving faith touches the heart. A mind can readily consent to all that the Scripture teaches, but have no effect whatsoever upon the heart. Again, saving faith is what? Saving faith is a gift from God. And until God gives you that gift to where you believe, you cannot believe in a saving way. It's not merely a routine. And that's one of the saddest facts in the churches today, that so many have made saving faith merely a routine by asking, just pray this prayer after me. Are you a sinner? Oh, yes, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. Well, pray this prayer. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I accept you, Jesus Christ. And people pray it, and they think they have salvation because of that. Now, I'm not saying that you may not receive salvation because of that. You may. But I'm saying the majority, as I mentioned last week, even Billy Graham on his own Crusades indictment said that 60% of the people that came forward, he believed never were truly saved. And we need to understand that saving faith is a gift from God. Romans 10:9 says, one must believe with the heart, which involves what? It involves the affections, the will, the life. Many received Jesus Christ into their mind, giving consent to the Bible, believing in the Trinity, believing in the virgin birth, believing in the miracles, believing in the second coming, believing in inerrancy, even receiving Him into their affections. They're attracted to Jesus. They say they love Jesus for what they know of Him. But unless Jesus Christ is received into the will, he remains alienated from saving grace. Remember the story of the rich young ruler given to us there in Luke chapter 18. This young man that came to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life?" And what would most pastors do today? Do what I said just a moment ago. Well, just pray this prayer. But that's not what Jesus said. "Why do you call me good? For there's no one good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Man. All these things I've kept from my youth, he says. I wish I could say that. I know I didn't keep all these. Now, I thought I kept all these things, and this guy thought he kept all these things. Had he kept all these things? No, he hadn't kept all of these things. And Jesus shows him that he hadn't kept all of these things by saying to him, "One thing thou lackest. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. See, Jesus revealed to him that he had broken all of them. First of all, that he did not have love for God because he was unwilling to sell that which he had and obey God. And if you don't love God, you're surely not going to love your fellow man, which is speaking of the second table that Jesus gives him here. So therefore, we see quite clearly that this young man, who gave evidence of being a religious man, of having common grace, but yet he did not have saving faith because he was unwilling to do that which was pleasing to God. See, there must be a changing of the will so that one is brought to total obedience. Absolute surrender to the will of God. He must be like the Philippian jailer. Remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas were in the jail. And that night they were confessing Christ. And this jailer, he was miserable probably. He was sitting out there having to listen to them talk about Christ. And he was there. And he had nowhere that he could go. And they were singing praises to God. You know, a lost person can be miserable under the preaching of God. And that's probably how this jailer was. He was miserable under the preaching of God and the praying to God. And then the earthquake happened and he was awoken to his desperate need. And he was going to do what? He was going to kill himself. He took his sword and was going to kill himself because he thought that Paul and Silas had escaped. And they tell him, "No, we're here." And the Spirit so gripped him that he does what? He cries out. All of that he had heard, been hearing by Paul and Silas, it finally grabs his heart and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He had received the gift of faith and cried out to God in total obedience. See, when a person's will had desire to do the will of God, to obey all that God commands, that person has experienced saving faith. Don't tell me that you are saved, or don't tell me that someone else is saved who is living in deliberate rebellion. And there's an absence of obedience to the will of God. One who continues in that lifestyle and has no love for His commandments. Don't tell me that that person is converted. Don't tell me that you're converted if that's your lifestyle. Because the Word of God says one that is converted submits to the will of God. Now, I'm not saying that he's perfect in his obedience. every one of us in this room disobeys God daily. But yet, is there repentance and submission when God's Word is clearly explained to you and when God calls you to obedience? Do you submit to His Word? Is there a desire in your heart to obey His Word? If there's not, then you haven't been converted. Because those who have saving faith have a desire to obey in all things. We see an example of false faith in Acts. In Acts chapter 8, remember Simon the magician? And Simon the magician, he saw what Peter was doing and Philip, what Philip was doing, and he heard, and he himself followed. And believe it says in verse 13 of chapter 8, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Wow, wonderful, we would say, right? I mean, it says that he believed that he was baptized. He's going to heaven, right? Isn't he going to heaven? He believed and he was baptized. Well, if you continue to read this story, we see later when Peter and John came, and he saw the wonderful things that Peter and John did. In verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on the hands of the apostles had the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money and said, give me this power also that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, for your wickedness, and pray if God perhaps through the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity. So we see the true spiritual condition spoken of by Peter to him. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2, 24. Many believed in His name, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. For He knew what was in man. So we see that there is a temporary faith which one can have, a faith that moves the affections to a certain religious degree. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It's called enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gifts. They receive the word with gladness, but only for a season they fall away. In common grace, a person can have this kind of faith. But we see also that they can entertain the grace of hope. The five foolish virgins had hope. They went out expecting to meet the bridegroom. And we see in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, that there is this aspect that one has. We see there in verse 6, but Christ, a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast confidence and the joy of the hope firm to the end. So there's a hope that we hold to the end. And then it says there in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning our confidence steadfast to the end. And then there in verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, and we desire that each one of you show same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end. So it's a warning to persevere to the end. And the foolish virgins persevered, it seems, to the end. They were attracted to the bridegroom. Just like the wise, they continued with the wise. They went to honor the bridegroom, to show their love for the bridegroom. But there was still something wrong. What was it? What did they lack? Why were they refused to enter in? When 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, I think we have an answer to that. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "Since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Peter is speaking of that internal purity of the heart which leads to external purity. Internal purity is facilitated by the grace of God. That's the only way we have internal purity. By the operation of the Holy Spirit in our life, this internal purity which comes from God causes us to obey God in all things. See, a true Christian purifies himself through his obedience to Christ. A sincere love for the brethren. Now, the only way that he's able to do this, of course, is by the strength of Christ, not in and of himself. But once he's been converted, then therefore he is moved to put off the old. That's purifying self. You put off the old and you put on the new. And you have a sincere love for the brethren. This is love without hypocrisy. Love that is genuine. Now, many, just like the foolish virgins, have enough grace, they think, to meet Christ at His coming. But yet this parable shows us that they are wrong. They have a confidence, but their confidence is in their own goodness. Their confidence is not in Christ. And therefore, they will be found just as these foolish virgins, without. Their lamps will be found with no oil at His coming, for they have no grace to maintain them. And everyone must get oil into his lamp. Everyone must have grace in his life. Or else in that day, the grace of others will do them no good. You cannot borrow grace. So they tried to borrow oil from the other five wives. You cannot borrow grace. No grace comes from God. The Lord Jesus Christ shall come to His people as the bridegroom. And only those who are ready, only those who are prepared in Christ shall enter into joy when others are excluded. Why? Because Christ does not know them. He's not had a relationship with them. He's not their Lord. He's not their Savior because they have not experienced this birth that is spoken of by Peter of that incorruptible seed. Even though they have a desire for the joy of heaven, they have a desire to meet Christ. The great duty that lies upon them that believe is to faithfully hold on to Christ, trust in Christ and Christ alone, and look to Him as He returns, knowing that in and of yourself you're wicked, knowing that there's nothing in your life that you do in your own effort that's pleasing to Christ. So therefore, it's all of Him. You're not like those in Matthew chapter 7 who say, "Look at what we've done, Lord." No. You say, "Lord, look at what You've done for me. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling." Have you clinged to Christ and Christ alone? Let us pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would take the truth and pierce our hearts. That your Spirit would bring about that which only He can do. Salvation in the lives of those who are unconverted. To cause them to look only to Christ and the work which He did on the behalf of His elect. For we know, Father, that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. Help us, Father, to distinguish between intellectual faith and saving faith. Help us to know what true submission, true obedience is. Help us to know, Father, that it's by your gift of faith that we are able to believe, so that we will give you all the praise and all the glory. I pray, Father, for those that are truly saved this morning, that you would strengthen their faith, that you would grow them in your grace, and use them to testify to others of this magnificent work. I pray for those, Father, who have not experienced the salvation that is spoken of in Scripture, that today would be the day that they would flee to Christ in repentance and in faith and experience the joy of thy salvation. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.